We've been picking up in bits and pieces a biblical view, a biblical study of women, of what God's view is of women, and how women are to be seen, how women are to live in this life of Christ that he has given to us. The big idea for this morning is that if you are a woman here today, God wants you to know that you are man's equal and counterpart. Man is the first half of what it means to be human's expression of God's glory and goodness on this earth. It's the first half or the beginning. Women are the second half or the end. You cannot have just one gender revealing the image of God. In fact, when you read in Genesis, he says that that's not good, meaning that something is incomplete here. We don't need just men ruling and reigning and resting on this earth, revealing my image and likeness. We need another gender to bring a completeness to this reality of humanity on the earth. And so God made women. The world was not meant to be ruled by men alone, but by men and women together. That's actually what Jesus believed, and his work on earth began paving a road toward that end. That's our big idea for this morning. We're going to focus mostly today on Jesus' view and interaction with women on his time, his earthly ministry here on earth. Like I said before, over the last few months in bits and pieces, we've been stringing together a biblical view of women. And the reason we're doing this, by the way, is because a lot of people today, especially those that grew up in church, might have what I call a very quick view of Scripture as it relates to men and women. Because when you read Scripture from cover to cover just quickly, without really thinking and contemplating the realities and the implications of what God is saying and communicating to humanity, a quick read of Scripture lends to the belief, the pattern or practice, that God's healthy way of gender relations is that of what is called patriarchy, or what some theologians call complementarianism. That is this idea that men and women are different, and that they are different in their roles, in terms of they are different in their hierarchy as well, that men are the boss and women are to submit. That's this idea of patriarchy or complementarianism. But our church, we read the same Bible as others that believe that. We believe that as you carefully read through the Scriptures, some passages, all passages, they weave together a much bigger view of gender, a much more eternal view of gender that takes into consideration Genesis and Revelation, that takes into consideration Jesus and his ministry, that takes into consideration the redeeming pattern and way in which God has and is and will continue to work in and through humanity, of taking them from their broken state after the fall, after the sin with Adam and Eve, to our eternal state of ruling and reigning with Jesus for all of eternity. And so we take that kind of more big picture view of understanding Scripture. We believe that men and women are different, and that those differences are two different pieces of the puzzle that come together to make a whole of what it means to be a man and a woman. That their differences are very God-given and very God-ordained. We also believe that both men and women, in order for that completeness to be manifest in our world, in our marriages, in our homes, in our church or city, at a political level, at a business level, at a home level, for that picture, that puzzle to be complete, then it needs both men and women at the table at the same time, sharing their gift of God revealed through their gender, expressed through the gender, expressed through their uniqueness as a man or a woman, to the table to make a complete decision on a scenario, on a problem, on a plan, on a mission or calling that someone might have on a marriage or in a home or in a church or a city or country, that both men and women are needed at the table in the decision-making process. And then from there, once the decision is made, is discerned, is decided, then men and women begin to say, okay, who's going to do the work? Okay, you're good at this, you do that. You're good at this, do that. Or I can do this, or I can do that. Or no, that's too much for you. Let me take that on. And the decisions and the plans begin to walk themselves out in that kind of way, in a very unique, organic, personal, respectful, mutually submitted way between men and women. We believe that that is to be true at every level of society, civil, church, and family. And we get that understanding by looking at the whole story of the Bible, not just a very few hard, isolated, more contextual passages that 2,000 years later we really struggle with what was actually going on in this church that Paul would write this or whatever, or why Moses said this or whatever, those kinds of things. The biblical story, as it relates to gender, sees that in the Garden of Eden, before sin, things were good. In fact, God described them as very good. Men and women, they related, they ruled, and they rested together before God and before one another as equals. But then, due to sin, humanity chose to go their own way, and the net effect of that was that relationships and rulership and resting broke down. Things went from selfless living to selfish living. Power was used to exploit. And what was one of the most beautiful and integral parts of our world, that is women and men relating and working together with equality and harmony, became one of the most broken parts of our world. You look through history and you see the carnage and the devastation of men and women acting selfishly towards one another at all levels of society. So rather than God throwing us out, though, we read in Scripture that God chose to redeem us even in our broken, rebellious, selfish state, that he entered our mess with the goal and the work and the plan of actually bringing us back to the men and women, to the people, the race, human race that we were called and created to be, that he started in the garden before sin, to bring us back to that place. And as we focused over these last few weeks and even months, we called this path, or this way that God enters our mess and begins to work with us where we're at, starting with where we're at, we've called this process of redemption, we've called it progressive and gradual. That God redeems his people progressively. He moves us along to be the people that we're called to be, and he does it in steps. He doesn't expect us to become miraculous and perfect overnight, but rather he starts with where we're at, and one step at a time, he works. Okay, good job. You know, just like you encourage your little kid to take their next step when they're learning how to walk. Good job. Now take another step and another step. That's how God works with us. When you become a Christian, he doesn't expect you to be perfect by the next day. One thing at a time, forgiving our infinite mistakes, he makes us into the men and women he had in mind when he painted us in our mother's womb. He started through Israel and the law. We covered that a few weeks ago, and how he, you know, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the rules of do this and don't do that. God began working with where Israel is at to set them apart as an example and begin his redeeming activity of rebellious humanity in and through Israel, which leads us up into the New Testament, which in and through Israel came the Messiah, came Jesus, who began to do that very good work that he had started in Israel and complete that good work, because Israel was unable to do that work themselves. In fact, you read Scripture and you see that they did a very poor job of it. They set an example that we cannot do it on our own. We need a Savior. We need a gracious Savior to do that in us and through us. And he gave us Jesus to cover us in our shortfall and to work from the inside out, restoring us, making us into the men and women that he called us to be. And yet, as I shared from Ephesians a couple weeks ago, gender equality actually isn't the most important thing on God's list for things to work and save in our world. It's not healing cancer either. It's not healing depression. It's not bringing peace to Syria. God's primary work, his first work, is peace in our heart. To stop wrestling with him and to let him be the Lord of our lives. See, the core of our problem in gender, in political strife, in our marriages, in our homes, in our socioeconomic levels of society, of the brokenness even of our physical body and being, and the corrupt nature of our flesh, and cancer and depression, mental illness, and all those kinds of things, the core of the problem is actually going to be the core of the solution. The core of the problem is our heart turned against God, and we suffer all of the effects of a heart disconnected and turned away from God, because He is the author and source of all that is good and all that is living. And when we turn our hearts towards Him, and our bodies and our actions and our thoughts follow that, we die and we begin to experience the manifestations of life apart from Him. But then when our hearts turn back towards Him, all of a sudden, from the inside out, things begin to work towards life and good. And as our hearts move from selfish living to selfless living, you know what happens in our homes, in our church, in our countries, and in our world? Illness, war, slavery, gender disparity become less and less as the product of a heart made good by Jesus becomes a reality in our lives personally and corporately. That's the power of the gospel in our world today. When the church follows Jesus, it smashes slavery, it smashes the exploitation of children, it smashes racism, it smashes sexism. The church, when modeled after and powered by Jesus, will produce a society where humans are equal and every human has a seat at the table. The poor, the rich, the black, the white, the tall, the short, the sick, the well, the healthy, men and women in God's kingdom, in God's economy, are all equal and have a seat at the table. That's the product of the gospel. But it's not the source of the gospel, because the source of the gospel starts at a heart level and works out from the inside out. Earth will look more like heaven when our hearts look more like Jesus. But what about Jesus? What was His take on women? Well, that's what we're going to look at today. First off, when you read the Gospels, it is important to note that nowhere in Scripture does Jesus limit women. Read the Scriptures. He had a lot of harsh things to say. A lot of, you shouldn't be doing this, you should be doing that. And yet He does not limit women. In fact, His interaction with women elevated their status and opened a door for the gospel to manifest in the area of gender equality amongst every other area and facet of what it means to be human. But inevitably, people always ask the question, well, if Jesus liked women so much, if He thought that they were equal to men and should share in the kingdom of ruling and relating and resting, be co-regents with man on this planet, then why did He pick only men to be his 12 disciples, later turned apostles? Why didn't He select women for that? And the answer is actually simple. It's because He entered into a Jewish context. It's because He entered into a first century Jewish context. Picking up on the Jewish redemption story, the 12 tribes of Israel, now reflected in the 12 disciples, represented in the 12 disciples of Jesus. Jesus was also, in an area of just pragmatics, Jesus was also a man. And traveling in a way that His ministry and that His culture required it would have been a very distractive scandal and a jar to the continuity of the redeeming story for Jesus to be traveling so intimately with not only men but women as well. I mean, there are already crazy speculations about whether Jesus was married or not, simply because He did treat women differently than society did for that day. Can you imagine the accusations had He traveled overnight with women, pulling one or two aside privately for prayer, or to confront them, or to converse with them and teach them a little bit more inside information on the kingdom? And furthermore, just because Jesus chose 12 free, not slaves, but 12 free Jewish men, does that mean that church leaders must not only be free and say, sorry, if you're a slave, you can't be a leader in the church, because Jesus didn't choose any slaves to be His disciples? And just because Jesus chose 12 Jewish men, does that mean that you say, sorry, you can't be a leader in the church because you're not Jewish? Of course not. Jesus simply worked with the culture at that point, and culture's point, and history's point, of his big aspect of redemption, of the redemption story or journey. And yet at the same time, while juggling that on one hand, dealing with the current male-dominated culture that Jesus was born into, on the other hand, Jesus elevated the place of women as a part of his ministry. In Luke 8, verses 1 to 3, we read that some women of wealth, they were able to afford to leave their responsibilities at home. Because back then, doing chores and managing a household was a never-ending list of things. You barely had time to breathe, let alone leave the house and follow Jesus for 3 years. As a woman in a male-dominated culture, in a culture that was very limited in its technology. Today we have vacuum cleaners that just do it themselves. And we have a washer that you just do-do-do, and it does it. And you come back in an hour and it's washed. And then a dryer, you don't have to do that, and just on and on and on it goes. Part of this reality is Jesus juggling the culture with also elevating women in a way that's not a scandal as well. But in Luke 8, like I mentioned, we see that women of wealth that could afford to leave the responsibilities home, they did actually travel and follow. They were groupies with Jesus. In fact, we actually read that they bankrolled the 12 men and Jesus for parts of their journey as well. They were the sponsors for some of the missionary activity that was happening. Jesus also conversed with women, scandalous, I know. Jesus talked with women in public. It was actually scandalous for that time. Men were discouraged from speaking to women publicly, yet Jesus spoke openly and honestly and respectfully to them. Jesus had theological conversations with men. We read about that in John 3 with Nicodemus. And then right over in the next chapter, in chapter 4, he has a theological discussion with a woman. In John 4, verses 4 to 42, covered, you can throw that on the screen, John 4, 7 to 10, it says this, A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the story continues on. We don't have time to read it this morning, but Jesus and the Samaritan, they converse back and forth about this reality that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. And he uses that moment to confront her and convict her of her sin. She has been married 5 times, and she's living with a sixth man now, not even married to him, and she goes into this whole thing of bearing her life story out there, and in such a gracious and loving and forgiving way. And then we pick up in verse 27 of John chapter 4. It says this, just then, they had this conversation. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Jumping down to verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. A famous scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce writes about this passage that relates to women. He writes, his disciples who found him thus engaged at the well, surprised to find him talking to a woman. For a religious teacher to do this was at best a waste of time and at worst a spiritual danger. For him to talk to a woman, a religious teacher in that day and culture, was at best a waste of time and at worst a spiritual danger. But for women of that day and for women today, his love and his time his words and his example in and through this encounter and this dialogue with this woman sound loudly to us today and to women then that Jesus's view of women, it sounds Jesus's view of women, that they are important bearers of the good news. And you know, this is a funny little thing about what's men's work and what's women's work. Think about, in light of Jesus, what is the most important work that any human should be doing? Sharing the gospel. Telling others the good news. Sharing what they've seen and heard Jesus say and do in them and taking it to others. And all of a sudden now, the most important work on the planet, the most important work for all of history, is not just given to men, but it's also given to a woman. And not just any woman, but a Samaritan woman. And not just any Samaritan woman, but a woman that's on her sixth man of her life, her sixth relationship of her life. It's huge. The implications for men and women in this one exchange, let alone the many others that take place in the Gospels, is huge. Jesus also elevated women through his teaching of marriage. In Matthew 5 and 19 and other parts, when Jesus is talking about divorce, we know throughout Scripture and throughout Jewish tradition that Jewish theology and practice allowed not only polygamy, but it also allowed a man to divorce his wife for any cause. That women were looked at in that day and age as so low and so less than a man that if you as a wife burnt your husband's toast or, you know, the soup wasn't as good as last week, that he could divorce you. And within Jewish oral law, that was okay. And yet what does Jesus do when he talks about divorce? He elevates the value and the place of women in general, but specifically in that context, in that of marriage. And Jesus says, no, just as women are expected to be faithful to men, to one man, so is a man expected to be faithful to one woman. And his disciples were so aghast by this. They said, well, if that's the case, why would any man ever bother getting married? If a man has to be as faithful to his wife as a wife was expected to be faithful to her husband, why on earth in that culture, in that day, those values and those beliefs and practices, why on earth would anybody ever get married if you were a man? That's what his disciples, you can read it, Matthew 5 and 19, you can read that about their disciples' response to Jesus. Jesus also taught women, he healed women. He sat down to eat lunch with women. If Jesus thought that men were to only be discerning doctrine and teaching doctrine, then why on earth would he spend time teaching doctrine and ministering to women and then asking them to go out and do the same? Wouldn't he focus just on men and then have all the men minister as the priest of their home to their women folk? Back in the kitchen? Wouldn't that be the case? Why would he even focus on women if that was the setup or the stage or the model that he was to institute for the gospel as it relates to men and women? See, Jesus bypassed the idea of the husband or father to be the priest of the home. As we'll read about another day, another Sunday in the rest of the New Testament, both sons and daughters of God have equal access to Jesus, have equal access to the Spirit, have equal access to the gifts and to the ministry of Jesus. There is no hierarchy or intercession of where a woman has to go through a man to relate to God. The implications and the practice of that are significant for us today. Men and women can relate directly to Jesus and pour out to others, both to other men and women, of what he has given them to say or what he has given them to show or what he has given them to do in this life and world. Women, whether they're single or married, Greek or Jew, slave or free, come up and talk directly to Jesus. And then share, yes, even with their husbands, what Jesus said or Jesus did or Jesus taught them. Gasp. You can look at his exchange with Mary and Martha, Luke chapter 10. I think it'll be on the screen as well, in verse 38 and 39. It says this, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house," scandalous, "and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." Crazy for this culture, but more so than just what he was doing in that on a social level, he's doing that at a gender level, is significant for us today. If Jesus believed that patriarchy or complementarian theology was the model for the gospel-centered relationships and marriages, then why on earth did he give women that kind of time of day? Why would he teach them? His time is short. Would he not focus on men like he focused on Jews and then leave the Jews to witness to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Furthermore, Jesus was so very considerate and inclusive of women in a way that he taught the content and the analogies that he used. He didn't just talk from a man's way of thinking. He also spoke from a woman's way of thinking. He didn't just speak about the experiences that men dealt with in that culture, but he also spoke to the issues that women dealt with and related the gospel on more traditional feminine terms as well. And in fact, he even used traditional feminine qualities, God-given qualities of women, to describe his own character and nature when he describes himself as a mother hen. And then there's the icing on the cake. As good old Quaker Margaret Fell declared, "Women were the first that preached the tidings of the resurrection of Jesus and were sent by Christ's own command." We read about it in Matthew 28. You can throw that up on the screen, verses 8 through 10. "So they," referring to Mary and the other Mary, "departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers,'" not just amongst the women, your sisters, "'go and tell my brothers to go,'" a woman telling a man where to go, "'Don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers,'" the boldness of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, "'go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" In a day where, take this into consideration, in a day where women were not considered a viable witness in a court of law, God in his providence selects two women to be the witnesses of the empty tomb, the first to see our resurrected Lord, the first to proclaim his resurrection, and give the living Lord's first instructions to his church. To even those 12 men, those disciples, 11 at that point, and later turned apostles, were women. Josephus wrote about the scandalous reality of this day and age. He wrote, "Jewish law states, 'Let no evidence be accepted from women because of their levity and temerity.'" The Mishnah, which is the Jewish oral law tradition, stated that women as witnesses were in the same category class as gamblers, loan sharks, pigeon flyers, those slimy, dirty pigeon flyers, traffickers in seven-year produce, and slaves. As it relates to a woman's opinion, a woman's ability to recall accurately her witness of an event or of something that was spoken, on the same level as a slave and a pigeon flyer. The most important event in history, the crux of our faith, is dependent on the witness of two women retelling what they saw and retelling what they heard in a day and age where their witness in a court of law over little silly lawsuits and things like that did not even count. That is significant not just to the genuineness of the resurrection, but to the status of women in a post-resurrection era. That the gospel will be carried and proclaimed and delivered and instructed to the world by both men and women, co-laborers, co-regents in the kingdom. When reading the Gospels, to summarize a lot of this stuff, when reading the Gospels, there are two overarching observations about Jesus as it relates to women that we need to consider here today. The first is that gender equality was not the primary concern for Jesus. He did care more about the heart of the matter. It's why he talked so much about money, because money is the most quick and easy way to measure and analyze the condition of our heart. Gender was not the primary concern for Jesus. The heart was the primary concern. And likewise, as we read and study Jesus' life and as we proclaim Jesus, the most important thing for us to do is not to get on a soapbox and rail about women's rights. It's not. The peripheral issue to Jesus, the central issue to Jesus is the gospel. The central issue to Jesus is whether or not men and women's hearts are turned towards Jesus. But the second thing as it relates to Jesus and women as we read through the Gospels is that Jesus fought against the culture of his day by relating and treating women so equally that even his disciples, who received all of Jesus' teaching, were shocked at his treatment and his time spent with women. And yet in doing so, he opened the door and began paving the way for the gospel to have its full impact in all areas, including that of gender. And like Jesus, our priority as a church is the gospel. It is the proclamation and it is the practice of the gospel to receive and extend the grace that has been given to us in Jesus, both in word and in deed. And when the gospel begins to take root in our lives, when the gospel begins to take root in your life as a woman or a man, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, an employee, an employer, whatever stations or statuses you have in life, when the gospel takes root and begins to go to work in your heart, those issues such as gender equality and women's rights, children's rights in exploited countries, labor rights in abusive work situations, those civil liberties and social aspects of what it means to be human and to work and to play and to rest and to rule, they begin to work themselves out as the heart begins to get worked out. As the gospel begins to go to work through you and me, we actually begin to change our world. Slavery, exploitation, gender disparity, racism, sexism, materialism, and the like are eradicated from our home, our city, our church, and world. And if you're a man here today, I pray that we might, in light of Christ, that we might look to Jesus and love others selflessly, and in doing so, treat and relate with women or two women in the way that Jesus did. And if you're a woman here today, I pray that you might see that no matter what our culture might think about you or your gender, no matter what you've done as you consider the woman at the well, you might be buried in a never-ending list of chores, and yet Jesus sees you and he makes time for you. And he wants to teach you and train you and send you in all that the gospel is and has for your life and for your place on this planet. Just as with men, Jesus wants to convict and forgive. He wants to impart and release the good news, that you might take who he is, what he has said, and what he has done to a very dying world. As Amy Semple McPherson once said, "I don't want to hear a woman preach. I don't want to hear a man preach. I want to hear the Holy Spirit preach." Oh, that we would look to Jesus, to his heart, to his character, to his example, and in him find ourselves, and in him find our purpose and our work in him, that we might not live by the labels that other people place on us, that we might be the kind of people that encounter the saving grace of Jesus and then give our lives to telling others about who he is, what he said, and what he has done. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this morning the gift of Jesus, his ministry on earth, his words, his actions, his interactions, I don't know about the rest of us, but I know I can't help but fall more in love with you. I can't help but fall more in love with the way in which, Jesus, you challenge the status quo of the day, the way in which you balanced the priorities and the details of life, of what it means to be human on this earth. Lord, I thank you that in your providence you recorded many encounters and exchanges between yourself and women so that we today might know your heart and your posture and your mission for women, that women in this room might not feel like your word or your very person is one that would condemn them to being less than a man, but that your word and your presence elevates us, elevates women to a place of co-laborers, co-regents in the work that you have for us, in our marriages, in our homes, in our church, in our city, and in our world. Lord, may you take your word and by your Spirit here and now transform our default thinking, transform our practice, that as we leave this place, as we relate to the same gender and opposite gender as us, Lord, that we would relate as you would want us to relate, that we would relate as you related to both men and women, Lord. Help us to follow you well in this area and every other, Lord, we pray. Amen.